Welcome to the Awaken Podcast. At Awaken Church, we are passionate about wrestling with and being unraveled by the Christian scriptures. Ideally, we do this together around the table in the neighborhood of Bowness. As we see it, Jesus has invited all of us to encounter him in a diverse community and participate with him in a mission of loving our neighbors.
And I'm really grateful. We've been going through a sermon series called How and Why to Engage the Scriptures. And last week, Kara brilliantly invited us to wrestle through some of the violent stories in the history books in the Old Testament. And today I get to talk to you about how to read the prophets. And the prophets, it's a big section in the Bible, which would include like Isaiah, Ezekiel, even the little minor prophets like Habakkuk and Malachi. Lots of writing in the prophets. And lots of writing that is very difficult to read. It's very geopolitical. If you don't know the difference between Syria and Damascus, it can quickly become overwhelming. But today I wanted to just honor the prophetic tradition and talk a little bit about what a prophet's trying to do. And it's a difficult sermon to give because a pastor cannot be a prophet. The prophet can never be on the payroll. And so for me to occupy this space was a challenge this week. It was like, I can't say that because I get paid to say this. And that's exactly opposite of what the prophets did. So I hope you bear with me as I attempt to honor this long tradition of voices that we, all of us, would rather stay silent. So the prophets, and if you grew up like me, some traditions kind of treat the prophets in the Old Testament like nothing more than a checklist, prophecies about Jesus. And once the prophecy comes true, born in Bethlehem, check. Born of a virgin, check. Then we can throw it away and say, okay, good. Jesus is authentic. And then just move on into the Jesus part of the story. But interestingly, very little of the prophets is a checklist. The prophets spend very, very, very little time predicting future events. The best way to think of what a prophet does is that a prophet is filled with what's called the pathos, or the passion of God. Historically have imagined that a prophet kind of just maybe is praying or like reading the scriptures, and then all of a sudden he gets this like warm, tingly feeling, and then his body starts doing things he can't control, and he picks up a pen, and then suddenly he's writing things, and he doesn't understand what any of it means, but he trusts that someone in America in 2019 will know what it means. Or an angel is whispering in his ear and he says, I have no idea what any of this could mean, but in 2,000 years, they will figure it out. This kind of auditory relationship between God and the prophet. And that kind of way of thinking has been dismissed as a heresy hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but we still are guilty of thinking that when we read the text, that the prophets just listened and then wrote down and that was it. But the truth is our tradition is not originally a text-based tradition. We are our oldest, longest standing tradition, it's an oral tradition. So the prophets spoke. They probably didn't write any of their own stuff, but other people wrote it after they were dead. But what they spoke was the passion of God. And that's very profound because when we read the prophets well, we see that God is not a remote and unaffected being. There's a quote by a rabbinic scholar or a Jewish scholar named Abraham Heschel, which I love a lot, and I always teach this to Ambrose students in my intro to the Bible course. And some of the quote goes like this: the human mind may be inclined to associate the idea of God with absolute majesty, with unmitigated grandeur, with omnipotence and perfection. It seems inconceivable that the supreme being should be involved in the affairs of human existence. But this divine pathos is the key to inspired prophecy. You see, God is involved in the life of humanity. A personal relationship binds him to Israel. There is an interweaving of the divine in the affairs of the nation. The reaction of the divine self, its manifestations in the form of love, mercy, disappointment, or anger, convey the profound intensity of the divine passion or pathos. So the prophets bear within their body the emotion of God, the passion of God, and there is capacity for great sorrow great hope, great anger, great jealousy and love. The prophets can portray a God that is a scorned lover, a heartbroken parent. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the pathos of God comes through like this: "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." We don't worship a numb God. Trust me when I say, as someone who spent my entire adult life studying the Old Testament, it's not God who is numb, distant, hard of hearing. It's we human beings who are numb and indifferent. I was trying to memorize a portion of Isaiah for a prayer I want to say after this, and I tried to find like an audio version of the prophets, and I thought, oh, there's the problem. Listen, this is how people imagine the prophets.
"Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil."
Like, are you already sleeping? It's like, oh, that the head, oh, that up my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. The truth is, the prophet Jeremiah, when he says this, he's on his knees, he's ripping his cloak, his eyes are swollen from crying all night, and says, "I wish my head were a spring of water, I would never stop crying." The God that you see presented by the prophets is not a God that is distant and numb. It's a God that weeps. But there's something in our society that would rather us be numb. Some might call it the empire. Some might talk about capitalism. Exploitative economic practices demand a numb people. Often Christians quote Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But Jesus says that isn't true. Jesus says you cannot worship both God and money. Even if Christ were to strengthen you, you cannot serve God and money. You will hate one and love the other. You cannot serve God and power. You will hate one and despise the other. And so that's why prophets in the Old Testament tradition are never on the payroll. They're not celebrities. No one follows them. Their words are disruptive to all who would hear them. Their speech cannot be contained any more than the prophet can fully contain the heart of God. Often, if you give a good sermon, someone will be like, "Wow, you're like a prophet." You think, that can't be good, because everybody hated the prophets. The prophets were despised. They were kicked out of the city. Everybody hated the prophets. Prophets came from outside the empire. They came from outside the system. They came often from outside the city. I think of Elijah or John the Baptist. They came from the wilderness into the center of power, and they would speak, and the people would try to silence them. Their words and their actions are sharp, sometimes vulgar. The English translations hide a lot of swear words in the Hebrew. The prophetic words are truly terrifying, destabilizing, full of grief. A good example of this in our modern context, I think of on October 1st this month, Soutina Chief Roy Whitney and Calgary Mayor Naheed Nenshi, as well as some other officials, gathered on the outskirts of Calgary on the newly built Soutina Trail to celebrate its opening. They took turns speaking at the podium, praising the road's economic benefits and the beneficial partnership between the city and the Soutina, over whose land the freeway travels. And then 26-year-old Seth Cardinal Dodging Horse took to the podium and talked about his grief and devastation over the development. He said that his family home was destroyed and his mother was evicted and left homeless to make way for the road. And in the middle of his speech, he took out a leather bag there in the middle of the concrete road and said that within the bag was soil from the land that he grew up on that now lies beneath the cement. And at the end of the speech, Seth Dodging Horse took a pair of scissors from his back pocket and cut his braids off, and the wind gently spread his hair like ashes in a bold, prophetic condemnation of the road. The Calgarians who watched his speech either wept or raged in defense of the road. There was no indifferent in between. In the same way, the biblical prophets speak to those who stand to benefit from the exploitative economic machine. They critique the pharaohs of this world with their mighty storehouses. In 1 Kings chapter 5, we learn about the unimaginable wealth of Solomon, who was, if you read the whole story, and in Sunday school we often don't, the most hated king, among the most hated kings in Israel's history. His taxation system was lucrative. 1 Kings 5 to 11 tell us that silver was like dust in those days. There was more gold than he knew what to do with. In 1 Kings 5, 22, it says that Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 cows, 100 sheep, deer, gazelle, fowl. This was his daily provision, more meat than we can comprehend, when the peasants who built his storehouses and impressive buildings ate meat on only 3 festival days a year. A modern day equivalent to this might be Jeff Bezos, whose net worth exceeds $200 billion because of the success of his company named after the disappearing Amazon rainforest, which thrives as it depends on cheap labor and our insatiable need for more stuff. The prophets speak to those in leadership, the presidents, the prime ministers, the pastors and the priests, the slaveholders and the landowners. You see, the economic system is shaped like a triangle, with the powerful few at the top and the exploited masses at the bottom. Walter Brueggemann said, one way to think of this empire economy is that it produces alienation and loss of human vitality. The culture flows from the assumption that the accumulation of more stuff will finally make us safe and make us happy. And so no one is allowed to weep tears of lament over the corruption of the whole project. The empire tells us to be happy, be grateful, count our blessings, work hard, and keep quiet. Ultimately, the empire demands silence. In an interview with the New York Times, Archbishop Desmond Tutu once said, after the interviewer accused him of becoming a little too preachy, he said, I wish I could shut up, but I can't and I won't. In Amos chapter 7, the prophet, it says like this, it's a battle between the prophet, the priest, and the king. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, reported to Israel's king Jeroboam, Amos has plotted against you within the house of Israel. The land isn't able to cope with everything he is saying. Amos has said Jeroboam will die by the sword and Israel will be forced out of its land. So Amaziah said to Amos, you who see things, go, run away from the land of Judah. Eat your bread somewhere else. Prophesy over there. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for this is the king's holy place and his royal house. The prophet is unwelcome. His speech is unbearable to the king and the priest. This makes me think the USA has been, for a long time, the wealthiest and most powerful nation on the earth. For no other reason, if you go back to its origins, than that the plantation economy the USA was founded upon in the North and the South depended upon the Atlantic slave trade. And when combined, produced unimaginable wealth for the United States. Some Canadians have boasted that Canada didn't participate in the buying and selling of human beings because Canada was more respectful of human life. But the truth is, the only reason Canada didn't use slavery was because tobacco and cotton crops can't grow here. And so we couldn't sustain a plantation economy. We can justify all kinds of evil if it strengthens the economy. The drive to always strengthen the economy vis-a-vis the Jeff Bezos and associates has unspeakable power and dominion over our lives. Some argue that it directly controls the media we consume. It decides what news we get. It increasingly controls the research published by our leading university, determines what's allowed to be thought and said in churches so we don't lose our tax exemption. The authority and coercive power of the exploitative economic machine wants to remain hidden and unacknowledged, does not permit dissent or resistance. It silences the disabled, the asylum seekers, minorities, indigenous land protectors, and anyone who would stand against it. And so the prophet is one who dares stand to speak and break the silence. The prophet Micah said in the first chapter, on account of this, he says, I will cry out and howl. I will go barefoot and stripped. I will cry like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. Their words are disruptive, piercing, unbearable to the intended recipients, inappropriate for church folk. You see, Amos's response to Amaziah at the beginning of chapter 7, he said this, "I am not a prophet, nor am I a prophet's son, but I am a shepherd, simply a trimmer of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from shepherding the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the Lord's word. You say, 'Don't prophesy against Israel and don't preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, the Lord proclaims, 'Your wife will become a slave in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in an unclean land, and Israel will be taken away.'" Walter Brueggemann says, "The prophetic words linger and explode. Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring me more wine.' The Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time is surely coming upon you. They will take you away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks." There's spooky stories to be read in church. So when you read the prophets, if you can, don't read it, "Thus says the Lord." Read it, "Thus says the Lord." The word is disruptive, explosive. The text can't handle it. The church can't contain it. The prophets don't preach about being good, upright citizens. We would love it if they did. The prophets speak about a redistribution of wealth, forgiveness of debt, a return of the land and land rights to ancestral land protectors. The prophets imagine the release of prisoners, the end of sexual violence, of self-indulgent exploitation. And so the people say, "Be quiet." It's no wonder that Jesus, the very embodiment of the word of God, was executed by the state. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it wasn't until Jesus spoke out against the temple and the oppressive and dishonest temple economy that the religious leaders finally set out to have Jesus killed. Judas betrayed Jesus for money. In Luke 22, it says, "And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand him over when there was no crowd present." Jesus refused to be silent when the Romans and Jewish leaders demanded he be quiet. Jesus spoke in the tradition of the prophets like Isaiah, who refused silence and insisted on confronting the silence of God's people. Jesus spoke like Amos in Amos 6, "Woe to those who ignore the evil day and make violent rule draw near, who lie on beds of ivory, who stretch out on couches and eat lambs from the flock and bull calves from the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp like David composed tunes on instruments, who drink bowls of wine and put the best lotions on themselves, but who refuse to grieve over the ruin of Joseph." There's a lot. Sometimes people get upset and say, "You shouldn't preach about social justice." Say, we have to cut out half the Bible to follow that rule, half the Bible. More than half. In Isaiah chapter 3, the prophet says, "In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the ankles, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the fancy sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the garments of gauze, the linen garment, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-styled hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a binding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, shame." The prophets envisioned death when the privileged few would want us to only envision security. The prophet says in Isaiah 5, "He will whistle for a people at the ends of the earth. Look how they come. Swiftly, speedily, none of them is weary, none of them stumble, none slumbers or sleeps, not a loincloth is loose. Not a sandal thong broken. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent. Their horse hooves are like flint. Their wheels like the whirlwind. They are coming. They are coming. They are roaring like lions. It's interesting that even in the midst of all the judgment and woe oracles, the prophets very rarely, if you read, tell anyone to do anything. There are very few imperatives in the prophetic text. They rarely address a specific social problem. You see, they aren't advocates for social justice in the specific ways we're used to or might prefer. What they do instead is they grieve the way things are. And then they reimagine the world as though the vigorous God of the covenant were a real character in the story of human history. Everything about the world would be perceived and experienced differently if it turns out that the God of the covenant were an actual real character and an actual real agent. The prophets are reimaginers. They're artists and poets. They dance between image and metaphor, hyperbole and contradiction, and all kinds of disruptive imagination and disruptive speech as an act of imagining something we've never had the capacity to imagine before. The prophet has a dream. It's a big dream. It's a dream that the entire system be turned upside down, much like, basically exactly like the dream 5 years before his assassination, Dr. Martin Luther King described in 1963, when he stood boldly and said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a desert state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, would be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream," Dr. King said, "that my 4-year-old little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And then he said, in conclusion, "I have a dream today." And in this way, the prophet, the prophetic text in the Bible, give us a glimpse of God's imagination. What the world will be like one day when the God of the covenant finally gets God's way. And the dream is beyond our imagination. God's imagination must be bigger than ours. We are numb. We are blind. But God's imagination pushes against all the boundaries. In Ezekiel 37, God brings the prophet to a valley of dead bones, dried out. They've been dead for many years. And God says, "Ezekiel, can you imagine if these bones came back to life?" "Only you can imagine such a thing," the prophet says. And the bones begin to rattle. In Isaiah, the prophet imagines God's future like this. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling. A little child could lead them. They won't hurt each other or destroy on my holy mountain. The earth, oh, the earth, will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. The prophet says, "Can you imagine a world where we don't make guns anymore? Can you imagine having no military budget, just a budget for more gardening tools because of all the gardening we're doing?" In Isaiah 26, he imagines, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a radiant dew, and the earth will give birth to those long dead." So when you read the prophets, you need to look for grief and you need to look for hope. Because as the prophets indeed judge and condemn and grieve, most powerfully of all, they hope. The prophetic hope is a tenacious act of imagination, given in dream and oracle and song, rooted in authority concerning God's purposes. An act of playful imagination. It's ambiguous. It's ill-defined. It's open images. They suggest without clarity. And the prophets speak in an imaginative way because it is out beyond what we can see. "Forget the former things," Isaiah says. And when he says forget the former things, he doesn't mean forget our ancestors, forget your traditions. He says, forget the way this world works. Forget the economic system that we believe we need to function. Forget the old ways that the world has always worked with Solomons and storehouses and oppressed workers building them. Don't consider the old ways the world has always run. I am about to do something new. Even now it springs forth. It reaches from the future back and meets us here. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way, the prophet says. And so how do you read the prophets? Well, A, assume you won't enjoy it. You will be disrupted. You will be unsettled. They are angry and passionate. They use metaphors that truly shock us. Why should you read the prophets? Well, simply this. When Isaiah was commissioned to become a prophet, he responded to God, "Here I am, send me." But God said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." It's a strange thing to tell a prophet. But you see, the God of the covenant is not numb or calloused or blind or deaf. God's covenant people often are. And God knows that the piercing sword of his disruptive word leads to grief and repentance, hope. Or if it doesn't do that, it forces us to admit that we are the ones who feel nothing. And when you realize that though you have ears that hear and eyes that see, you read the text and you just don't get it. You just don't see it. You just don't feel it. And perhaps when you come to that acknowledgement that you just don't get it, you will speak gently like the father of the young demon-possessed boy from Mark chapter 9 who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, help me with my unbelief." In Ezekiel 36, God says, "These people have a heart of stone, but one day I will remove their hearts of stone and give them a heart like God's, a heart of flesh that beats and breaks and hopes for a better world." And so when we pray with the prophets, with grief and hope, we pray that God would take these hearts of stone from us. We pray that God would break us open to alternative ways of seeing this world, of imagining what could be. I think the prophets, there's a reason we don't read them. It is more than just because we think they're boring or because we don't understand the names of the kingdoms and the kings that are all in there. I think that it's easier for us to just participate in the system that we know. And so the prophets shake us out. And we're forced to either send them away or fall on our knees and weep. And we know that it is the word of God embodied in Christ that was caught up in that world, executed, rejected in his hometown. And so in conclusion, before Nicole comes to lead us in a time of communion, I would like to pray for you the prayer of Isaiah in Isaiah 63 and 64. And I'm not sure I'll be able to pull this off, but I'm going to try. I'm going to move this pulpit and then I got to step over. So just give me a second. Okay, now. Move the screen. Okay, is that okay for camera people? Good, okay. All right. The words of Isaiah, Isaiah 63 and 64. "Look down from heaven and see. From your holy and glorious perch, where are your zeal and your might? You, Lord, where are your deep feelings and compassion for us?" Sorry. Disoriented. "Your deep feeling and your compassion are held back from me. Though Abraham did not know us, though Israel did not recognize us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer of yore is your name. Why should you make us stray, Lord, from your ways? Why make our hearts callous to the fear of you? Turn back for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your estate. For a brief time, your people had possession, but now your enemies trample your sanctuary. We have become like ones you never ruled, on whom your name has never been called. Oh, that you would come down and rend the heavens. Mountains would quake before you. As fire catches in brushwood, as fire makes your water boil, if you would make your name known to your enemies, the nations would tremble in your presence. When you accomplished wonders beyond all our expectations, when you came down, the mountains quaked before you. From ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God but you, who acts on behalf of those who wait. You look after those who gladly do right. They will praise you for your ways, but you were angry when we sinned. You hid yourself when we did wrong. We have become unclean, all our righteous deeds like filthy rags. We are like leaves, withered. Our sin like the wind blows us away. No one calls on your name. No one holds on to you, for you have hidden yourself from us. You have handed us over to our sin. But you are God. You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter, each of us formed in your hands. Do not rage so fiercely, we pray. Do not hold our sins against us, but look on us. Turn your gaze towards us and look on your people, we pray. Amen.
When Nikayla wrote this week to just give an overview about what we were doing, she talked about the themes of hope and anger. And I have been doing a bunch of reflecting about that and have realized that particularly in an evangelical context, often hope is like a required good thing to have, and anger is not welcome. And I realized recently that my theology and philosophy of hope has been sidetracked by things like what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, or the Lord will not give you anything more than you can handle. And I recently attended a conference called Evolving Faith, an online conference. And the following quote was read, and I was like, oh, that's it. This is... Augustine of Hippo. It's the one I sent earlier this week. I just can't remember. Regardless. Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are. The other thing that happened to me this week is related to today being All Saints Day. On Friday at work, we opened like a garden, like a memorial kind of placky bench thing for folks who have been, who have passed while they've been clients of either the Boys and Girls Clubs or Aspen, now Trellis. And there was a list of names read, and keeping in mind that we work with like kids and youth, for the most part, there were 36 names. And that felt like a punch to the gut in a lot of ways. And today is a traditional day when we would think back on people who have passed in the past year or the past saints. Christian tells me that the Catholics have like a particular list, and we don't have a particular list, so we made our own, which is my favorite way. So today's communion approach will be reflective of folks, of the fact that it's All Saints Day, a day to remember. The list is not complete. It's maybe even debatable, but here we are. The first chunk of text I'm going to read has obvious places and phrases like Lord have mercy, where you can repeat Lord have mercy. If we have placed our only hope in the things we can see and touch and have denied ourselves or those close to us that greater hope in the glory of things unseen, Lord, have mercy. If we have chosen to nurse our grief for the loss of dear ones with the bitterness of those who weep without hope or faith in your saving love, Christ, have mercy. If we put the saints on pious pedestals and restrict ourselves to a diminished respect for our own capacity to grow in the knowledge and love of God, Lord, have mercy. We lift up to you, O God, the names of those we have lost in this past year and the years before from our lives, knowing that they are with our hearts forever. We remember, pray, and give thanks for their lives. God of all people, we recall the names of these witnesses. We pray they will inspire us with their extravagance, excessive love, flagrant mercy, radical affection, exorbitant charity, immoderate faith, and intemperate hope, as in the way of Jesus Christ. Amen. And when he took the cup, and when Jesus had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. It is the new covenant."